Now we're looking at chapter 4. Now, do I have to finish at 9:30?
No, 9:15.
Or 10 to, or 5 to, yes. I appreciate that, thank you. Good. Ezra chapter 4. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I just want to pause there because I'd like to point out that I sincerely believe that we now have an extended parenthesis which continues from verse 6 right the way down to the end of verse 23. And in fact, verse 24 follows on from verse 5. Not many amens there, so we'll proceed. Verse 6, then, I'm suggesting, begins the parenthesis. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Danaites and the Apharsathites and the Tarpelites and the Apharsites and the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, and the Dehavites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so shalt thou endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria and unto the rest beyond the river, peace and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the heart of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. End of parenthesis. Continuation of verse 5. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, the chapter before us can be divided into two main sections, certainly not of equal length, because I suggest that in the first three verses we have the subject of amalgamation, and then essentially, albeit we have this lengthy parenthesis, essentially the remaining verses 4 through to 24, are dealing with opposition. Now, the earlier section, that short section, can be further subdivided in this way. In verses 1 and 2, we have amalgamation suggested. Verse 2, let us build with you. But then, quite clearly, when we come to verse 3, we have amalgamation rejected. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. Now, let's look in some detail at those opening verses of the chapter. First of all, verses 1 and 2, amalgamation suggested. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard. So, right from the outset, the Spirit of God manifests their true character and designates them as adversaries. Thus, no sooner had the foundation of the temple been laid than adversaries appear on the scene. May I remind you that it was so also in New Testament times. For if God opens a great door and an effectual, there are bound to be many adversaries. Remember those words of Paul in the closing chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So here in chapter 4, these adversaries come to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers. They come with a proposal of cooperation. And they say, let us build with you. Now, will you notice the cunning of these foes? They did not tell barefaced lies. And what they said carried a semblance of truth. And so they say, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. Oh yes, they had some form of history behind them. And so they came. And they came with their good words. They came with their fair speeches. For here, the enemy assumed the guise of friendship. Now, the background to these people is detailed for us in the second book of Kings and chapter 17. When the 10-tribed northern kingdom had been taken into captivity, the king of Assyria transported various other conquered peoples into their territory, then known as Samaria, and he did so, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, instead of the children of Israel. and to seek to appease the Lord, spoken of as the God of the land, whose displeasure they had incurred through idolatry, one of the priests of Israel, who had been carried away into captivity, was returned to Samaria to teach them, I quote, how they should fear the Lord. And the fruit of his ministry was seen in the development of a mingled superstitious cult, the tenets of which are embraced by the words which I again quote from the second book of Kings and chapter 17, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Now, not all the citizens of the 10-tribe northern kingdom were deported, and it becomes evident that intermarriage took place with the new settlers, so that in the days of Zerubbabel, the race was a thoroughly mixed one. Now, these Samaritans then worshipped idols, but they added the worship of Jehovah to that of their own false gods. And sadly, they're like so many today, who make a profession of Christianity, but who have never really owned Christ as Lord, and who know nothing of his saving work. I would just say in passing, brethren, it concerns me that in many places a watered down gospel is being proclaimed, and the real demands of the gospel are not being emphasized. And as has already been mentioned during the course of the readings and the ministry, there is a need for us to emphasize repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and also an acknowledgement of his lordship. And I sometimes feel, brethren, that we put to one side, perhaps we even hide, the thoughts of discipleship. You see, there is a cost. We need to count the cost. And if there's shallow preaching, it will only produce shallow converts. And we need to present the demands of the gospel. And that just gives me the opportunity for saying this evening, I just wonder whether there's someone present in the meeting who's not yet saved. By God's grace, I mentioned I was saved out of the world. But you see, for some considerable time, I thought I was a Christian because I believed the facts of the gospel. But that didn't mean to say I was saved. There needed to be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel changes lives. I trust you won't mind me making that digression. But sadly, there are those who make a profession of Christianity, but who have never really owned Christ as Lord, and who know nothing of his saving work. So there we have, in the opening two verses, amalgamation suggested. But now we come to verse 3. Amalgamation refused. The wise man of the book of Proverbs, he reminds us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But you see, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel were not taken in these later days, as were Joshua and the princes of the congregation in a somewhat similar situation long before. I'm taking the minds of you back to Joshua chapter 9, when the Gibeonites came up in their pilgrim guise. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and those other men associated with them, they were endued with spiritual perception, and hence they were alive to the wiles of the foe. And I say we need men of such discernment today. Only the Lord's people can be involved and engaged in the work of the house. And no circumstances whatsoever can justify the alliance of the church with the world, or indeed the acceptance of the world's favour or assistance in the holy work of the Lord. Only the Lord's people can be engaged in the work of his house. Now, such a point-blank refusal of the offer of the Samaritans might appear to be bigotry. That sounds a familiar word in the lead-up to the general election, but it may have sounded to be bigotry. And some would regard it as being, a narrow, exclusive outlook. But on closer examination, the stand that was adopted is seen to be the one that was honouring to God himself. You see, joining with the world, amalgamation, does not help the ungodly. And it certainly hinders the people of God. And unity at the expense of faithfulness to God and his word is certainly not a scriptural unity at all. So there we have amalgamation. Amalgamation suggested and amalgamation refused. Now we have this very long section. It essentially covers the remaining verses of our chapter, verses 4 through to 24, where we have opposition to the work. But in verses 4 and 5, we have hindrances to the work. You see, these adversaries, although they might come under the guise of friendship, they're soon seen in their true colours. Since when their offer is refused, we are told that the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Now, when we find an expression such as strengthening the hands, well, that really is an expression meaning to help. So, presumably, when we find the expression to weaken the hands, then it means just the opposite. It means to hinder. And having failed in their design to corrupt the work on which the former children of the captivity were engaged, they now throw off the mask of friendship and they seek to hinder, and to hinder by open hostility. And I say, such are the activities of the enemy in every age. If in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 we are told that Satan, and that of course means the adversary, if Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, Paul goes on to say, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers are transformed as ministers of righteousness. You see, it's often easier to deceive the saints than to deter them. But when, however, the enemy fails in this, he often displays himself in the character of a roaring lion. You remember that Peter says in his first epistle, your adversary, the devil, in other words, the slanderer, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And these adversaries also, we're looking at verse 4 again, troubled them in building. I think it's quite a strong word. It's terrified them from building. So the difficulties experienced in carrying out the work and this atmosphere of uncertainty and fear must have slowed down the work considerably. Not only so, but they went further, because we learn in verse 5 that they hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose. And through the instrumentality of these officials, who evidently had been bribed, they sought to hinder the work by unsubstantiated charges. They hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose. Now, I shall have to convince you, before I come to the end of the meeting, that verses 6 through to 23 are indeed a parenthesis. This will not be an easy task. But, I repeat, I sincerely believe that verse 24 follows verse 5 chronologically. And so we have this very long parenthesis. Now let me explain. The purpose of this parenthesis is to show that just as there was opposition to the work all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even under the reign of Darius, king of Persia, there was also opposition in the later reigns of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. That's the purpose. Now, there are four letters I judge referred to in this chapter. Letter number 1, verse 6. Written to Ahasuerus in the beginning of his reign, presumably in his first year. Now it's of interest that this Ahasuerus is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. Now it's quite evident from our chapter that the contents of this letter are not supplied by Ezra, and therefore it would be most unwise to speculate as to the contents. Nevertheless, it is described as an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, apart from being used as a place name, the Hebrew word that is employed here, incidentally that place name is Sitnah, which is found in Genesis chapter 26, this Hebrew word occurs only here in the Old Testament, and it means an accusation made by an enemy, which of course gives rise to the suggestion that it was a false accusation. But I won't try to speculate any further. That is letter number 1. Letter number 2, verse 7. This is written to Artaxerxes by named individuals and also the rest of their companions. Now, neither the terms of the letter nor its nature are specified, but placed where it is in the divine record, there is no doubt that it was a letter of the same character as its predecessor and the one that follows, in that it was an attack upon the Lord's people. Now I trust that you're getting the gist of this argument, the flow of the argument, that as there was opposition in these earlier reigns, that opposition continued relentlessly over successive reigns. But we are told that the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, or if you like, the Aramaic. Now, this is the reason why, from verse 8 of our present chapter down to verse 18 of chapter 6, that Ezra writes in that particular language. So we've had two of the four letters. Now we come to letter number 3. And that covers verses 8 through to 16. Now this is again written to Artaxerxes, but now by Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe, or if you like, the secretary. And if the first letter was against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, in other words, the people, this third letter was against Jerusalem. Although still under Gentile domination, it was nevertheless the place that was chosen by God to put his name there. And I want to point out that anything done against Jerusalem was in effect an attack on the Lord himself. And that reminds us that the assembly of the Lord's people is very precious to God. And any attack on the assembly is really an attack on the Lord himself. Now this letter was sent in the names of certain men. These men were eminent among the inhabitants of the land, backed by no less, if I add it up correctly, than 9 of the peoples who then had their dwelling in the surrounding country of Palestine. And it was evidently a most imposing document. Now these various races in the land, they were banded together with the object of frustrating the work of the Lord. And we're reminded, are we not, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And there is therefore no difficulty when God and his testimony are in question in securing unity of purpose and mind among his enemies. Differ as they may among themselves, they have but one mind when God appears on the scene. Perhaps just to give a little word of explanation, when we find that expression, and at such a time, it perhaps could be better rendered, and so forth. So this indicates that Ezra, in putting together his material for this book, and we remind ourselves he was doing so under divine inspiration, he did not include the entire substance of this accusation. Now let's look at verses 11 through to 16, because these verses give us the copy of the letter. I said in passing in the Bible reading this afternoon that it's quite interesting to see just how many letters are recorded for us. The words of the letters are recorded for us in the Word of God. And so we have an example here. Now, why is this copy of the letter given to us? I judge it is that we may see just how skillfully the adversary can mix lies with facts and thus misrepresent the case in question. You see, the enemies of Judah, they began their letter by paying due deference to Artaxerxes, if you look at verse 11, and they acknowledged that they were his servants. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, or and so forth. Now the assertion that the Jews who had come up from Babylon with Ezra, because I judge that historically we are now in the second half of the book, the assertion that the Jews who had come up from Babylon with Ezra had set up the walls of the city and joined the foundations, this was untrue. And these Jews, they said, were building, notice, the rebellious and the bad city. And by a distortion of the truth, these adversaries were seeking to influence the thinking of the king. And these antagonists, these adversaries, they also took the opportunity to, shall I use the word, besmirch the whole history of Jerusalem by reference to the sinful behaviour of the last kings who reigned there. And thus, if we look at verse 15, we read, the city had been hurtful unto kings and provinces. Within the walls of old time, they had moved sedition. Now, this is a striking example of how the entire work of God in a particular locality may be discredited by a few unfaithful servants and afford a point of attack for the enemy. Let's remember that he's ever the accuser of the brethren. And I'm sure we're not reading the history of the brethren, but I'm sure that you will know of instances way back where dishonour has been brought on the testimony through the behaviour of one or more brethren, and that testimony has then become ineffective and probably ceases to function. Note also, please, the crafty way in which these adversaries presented their case, as if their whole concern was for the king's advantage and for his reputation. You see, deep down, these people, they had little interest, I'm now lifting an expression from verse 13, they had little interest in the revenue of the king. They weren't really concerned, verse 14, with the king's dishonour. And they weren't concerned about the ensuring of his portion on this side the river. But you see, this line of argument was calculated to provoke the interest of the king and to cause him to support these men in bringing the work of the men of Judah and Benjamin to a halt. Can I just, by way of summary, as we think about the copy of this letter, verses 11 to 16, can I just point out that many of the artifices of the devil are found in this particular passage. You search them out yourself. We've mentioned falsehood. Evidently there was exaggeration, and quite clearly there was flattery, and there were false assumptions and false predictions. And we as believers in this present day, we need to be prepared to contend and face up to these particular evils. Now we have letter number 4. That covers verses 17 to 23. Because here we have the reply of Artaxerxes. This section of the chapter shows that their carefully compiled letter had the desired effect. And the reply of the king shows that their methods had proved to be successful. The reply apparently was sent quite promptly to Rehum Shimshai and all of their associates. That's verse 17. You see, their letter had been read before Artaxerxes and its contents fully understood. That becomes clear by looking at verse 18. And search in the archives had confirmed that Jerusalem in previous times had made insurrection or had lifted up itself against kings and had been a hotbed of rebellion and sedition. That's verse 19. There had been mighty kings also over Jerusalem who had held sway over all countries. I'm looking at verse 20 beyond the river, and it was alleged that Jerusalem had exacted dues from these people under these kings. And therefore, Rehum and Shimshai and their associates were to make a decree. I think if you look at the margin of your authorized version in verse 21, that will be the rendering. They were to make a decree that the Jews were to cease building the city, at least until another commandment shall have been given from me, that is, from Artaxerxes. And the king concluded his letter with the warning that his orders were not to be overlooked. Verse 22. There was no reason why the interests of the kings of Persia should suffer hurt over this matter. Now, once this letter had been read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they lost no time in putting the decree into effect, because it says they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and by power And the word suggests that a degree of violence was involved. And so, and I trust I've carried some with me, this chapter provides a record of the opposition of the adversaries of Judah to the work of the Lord over a period of many years. So that in that parenthesis, we're actually looking forward to future events. But Ezra is writing the book and he places them under the guidance of the Spirit of God. He places these details in this particular context to emphasize the point. Now, we now resume the text in verse 24, which continues, I judge, from verse 5. And here we have the cessation of the building of the temple. So, I want to emphasize that the cessation of the work mentioned in verse 23, is quite distinct from that which is outlined in verse 24. The work of the house of God at Jerusalem ceased because of the opposition of the enemies of Judah. And it was not resumed until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, a period of approximately 15 years had elapsed. Now, in spite of all that had transpired as recorded in the book of Ezra, Haggai, in his prophecy, he makes no reference at all to the external difficulties. And you will be aware of the fact that Haggai's message was directed towards the state of the people and made manifest the real hindrance to the work. And as I close, may I say this? There are always difficulties in the way of anything being accomplished for God. But it is so easy to accept such and to regard them as an indication that we should let things stand as they are. Now, I must emphasize that the work had really ceased because it was no longer the chief interest of those engaged in it. And when all is said and done, opposition never really hinders the work of God. But waning interest on the part of God's people is the reason for weakness and spiritual dearth. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.